The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. It's your turn. Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study, underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. And our guest today is Pastor Dan Torkelson from St. John Lutheran Church in North Prairie, Wisconsin. Good morning.
Good morning, Paul. How are you?
Hey, doing fine. Are you a Brewers fan?
Yes, I am.
They certainly look good in last night's All-Star game, huh?
Yes, they did. Are you a Cardinals fan?
Yes, absolutely. We contributed a little bit.
Yes, you did. May the best team win.
Yeah, it's a tight race. Yeah, we start the second half of the season tied, huh?
That's right.
How far from Milwaukee is North Prairie?
I'm only about 30 minutes from downtown Milwaukee.
You're just... A bedroom community in the county, huh? The outskirts.
Yes, in Waukesha County, right off to the west of Milwaukee, yep.
Mm-hmm. Are you from up that way?
Yes, I grew up in Watertown, which is about an hour west of Milwaukee, right between Milwaukee and Madison.
Mm-hmm. So you're also a Green Bay fan, no doubt.
Yes, I am.
Cheesehead, yeah.
I was just talking to one of your regular guests, Pastor Metter. He and I are off to... the Packers shareholders meeting in a couple of weeks.
Oh, really? You're serious?
Yeah. I fell into some tickets for that. So.
Ah, good for you. Our phones are open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's Ask the Pastor, and we invite you right now to give us a call here and get things rolling for us. What are your areas of interest? What kinds of theological books do you read?
What kind of books do I read? Mm-hmm. I tend to read books these days on the subject of ministry and on the subject of leadership from a Christian and a servant perspective, I guess. My area.
And why is that?
I have an interest in it more than anything. That tends to be how most of us read. We find something that we're most interested in. I do read the occasional heavier theological book, but these days that's pretty much been what I've been reading.
And is that what you've been doing?
Is that what I've been doing?
Yes, yeah, practicing what you read.
Yes, yeah, I've been trying to.
Mm-hmm. And what have you learned lately?
What have I learned lately?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I've learned that...
Any epiphanies? Or...
Well, you
surprises.
Know, whenever you read any sort of theological tome, if there's going to be epiphanies, it's going to be both a law and a gospel sort of thing. You see those things that you're not so good at, and you see those other things that maybe you have been doing pretty well. But, you know, by and large, if my bigger concern always is to spot those things I could develop and make better. I'm a real learner. I'm one who likes to spend my time, I guess, concentrating on skills I can develop. And actually, as a pastor, I've really enjoyed also when I, like, for instance, just recently moved here to North Prairie, I like getting to know what some of my members are good at that I'm not good at. And using that as an opportunity to learn from them. Hopefully I learn from them as much as they learn from me, and perhaps even more than they learn from me.
How much of your week is spent visiting with shut-ins and people who are in hospitals and such, and perhaps ministering communion to them?
Well, I would argue that's probably about 20% of the week, but I'm an every member visiting pastor too, so if I throw in all members and just, you know, hi, how are you visits, it probably ups to about 30 to 40% of the week.
So you drop in on people, or is this prearranged? Do you have to schedule all of this?
It's prearranged, yeah. I don't drop in.
Mm-hmm.
I might if I know them very well. But
not all pastors do that, I take it.
No. And, you know, that some of that is understandable because it may depend on congregational size or things like that, where it's just very impractical to get at everybody. You may be choosy and pick certain people, like the leadership of the congregation. But the sort of hi, how are you visits, that has perhaps sadly gone by the wayside. There's an old saying that says, the home-going pastor makes a church-going people, and I think that that's very, very true. I've been blessed to serve in smaller congregations where I was a little bit more at leisure to do that and really build pastoral ministry around relationships that were developed through those visits. North Prairie is the largest church I've served, and it's about 450 members. It's a little bit more of a challenge than I've had in the past.
Well, it sounds like it would be, yes.
But, you know, when you're talking like a 1,000-member congregation or, you know, 500 to 1,000, it's trickier. I'm not making those visits at the same frequency that I did in previous parishes, but I'm still making them, and I enjoy them very much. It's hard to pastor someone you don't know. You know, it's not that at the end of the day you can't do it, because there are certain things that are just universal, and that, you know, bringing the word to people, regardless of whether you know them or not, is part of what we're called to do. But when you're in a parish and a congregation and you see a lot of the same faces every Sunday, it's good to get to know those faces and to develop a ministry that really does preach to them and their situations.
Mm. Are people forthright with you when you visit them one-on-one, or do they kind of put on their game face?
Well, yes. I think more often than not, 80-90% of the time, they're very forthright with me. But when they're not, you know, it's important to put the best construction on that and realize that there may be something going on with them right now in their lives, and they're just not ready yet to talk about that with you. That's the important thing to do there. I don't think it's, you know, when people are not always totally forthcoming, I don't think it's some sort of deliberate attempt to deceive. It may have been a few times, but not very often. I think more often than not, sometimes people have to be warmed up to the pastor's presence in this or that situation in their life, and it's not necessarily a case of just keeping things away from me for the sake of doing that.
Mm-hmm. Well, I borrowed that term from Dr. Beverly Yonke, who's up in your neighborhood there.
Yes, she is. And fantastic resource up here.
We were talking about depression and how it can claim many pastors and ministry leaders, and some resources available to lessen the impact. And she referred to some pastors who may be dealing with depression, but putting on their game face, you know, the show must go on, that kind of thing.
Right.
And I'm just wondering if when you can do a home visit, whether or not you can tell if somebody's troubled by something.
Often I can. Yeah, I think over the years, that's not something I had right away. That's one of those things, one of those antennae that I developed over time in the ministry. But and some people are better at masking it than others, but yeah, a lot of times you do see it. And I really hate to say this. I've talked with Dr. Yonke about this, actually.
Oh, you have?
I have a theory that it's quite possible that on any given Sunday, as I stand in the pulpit and look out at the group of people that are there, that it could be as high as 50% of the people that are out there that are dealing with some sort of form of depression. That might sound like 14 years in the ministry cynicism, but I don't think it really is. It's a reality thing. I've had my own battles. I haven't in a long time. When I was younger, actually, I had some battles with depression. And I know it's something that's always to be fought, but I think that has kind of raised my sensitivity to the warning signals. And I do think that the number of people who, even if it's the occasional blues or something more serious, the number of people who actually suffer from that may be higher than any of us in society really realize.
And it's interesting. I wonder, you know, you're saying 50% may be troubled by something, which leads me to ask, do you think that a lot of those people in the pews are hoping that you can give them something to get them through the week, that they're not as focused on their eternal salvation at this point? Maybe they even feel assured of that. They just need something else. They need some help getting through the next week.
Yeah, definitely. I think that's a lot of it. Quite often, I think depression lurks behind those who quit coming to church, too. I mean, if I realize I haven't seen someone in quite a while, that always is one of the first thoughts that crosses my mind. Is everything okay with them right now? Are they struggling with something? But by and large, I think that is what it is. I think if my theory is right, and it is a theory, there's no proof to that, but if my theory that perhaps as high as 50% could be dealing with something, that is probably why they're there. They're looking for something from me, and it's really not from me. That's the beauty of being in the ministry. It's from the Word, but I sometimes get to be the conduit that mm-hmm. that brings the Word to them. And, you know, it may just be... Well, I'm always struck by people who say to me, you know, I was going through a difficult time, and then you said this, and that changed everything, and I don't even remember saying it. Mm. But somehow it caught them, and that's the privilege, I think, of being a pastor, is being sometimes the right person at the right time. And when I write a sermon, and I don't know how many other pastors do this, but every now and then I will think about one particular person in the congregation. Usually it's someone who's going through troubles, and I will think about that person as I'm writing the sermon, on the notion of, if I can make this text sing for that person, I'm sure I will be able to make it sing for the majority of the people. And that has, at times, I think, paid off. It's been a pretty good way of focusing my thoughts, because you know it works when the person you were thinking about does come to you and say, wow, that was a really wonderful sermon. I don't tell them, well, I wrote it for you.
Right.
But I will sometimes think about one person who I know is very troubled, and under the notion that will benefit more than just that one person.
That's a good thing to do, I would think, to have that target in mind, because we can all relate.
Right.
No matter what... what the person you're targeting is going through, we can all relate.
Right. I don't do that every week. You know, mm-hmm. It seems to me that a lot of times the text kind of motivates me to do that, whatever text I'm preaching on any given Sunday. And ultimately, it's important to remember, too, that first and foremost, before a pastor ever steps into the pulpit and preaches mm-hmm. to a congregation, he's got to take that text and hit himself with it pretty hard.
You mentioned that perhaps sometimes when people stop coming to church, it's because they're going through some depression. And could it be that they just don't feel that they're up to the social aspects of being at church, socializing?
Yes, that's
they can't put on. They can't put on that game face.
That's right. That's quite common. I've had to work with people in the past who actually even. And depression probably is the root of this, but it starts to manifest itself. Once it gets to be a deep enough depression, it may start to manifest itself in terms of anxiety, and the anxiety attack, as it's often known. And people will not even want to be in a larger group of people. It just ratchets up their anxiety levels. I'm actually blessed here at St. John's with what what I call the escape hatch. We have a side door,
uh-huh.
and I've actually talked to some people here too. And the point has been, you know, if you're concerned about anxiety in coming to church on Sunday, sit near that door.
Mm-hmm. I've done that when we've had some sad times, I've done that, yeah.
Yeah, sit near that door. If you have to get up and leave, understand that I know, mm-hmm. You know, I know and understand. I'm not going to get upset by that at all. I didn't have that in my previous two parishes, but that side door is a real good thing. We also have the cry room, like it's often referred to, like a lot of churches have, but... that's not always the place people like to go. This side door actually gets them out to a hallway, and then they can return when they're ready.
There are some people that are not into socializing when they go to church. They see church perhaps as a private thing. They're there to be with God, and they don't want to maybe even do the hugging and the shaking hands and all that business, you know?
Right, and that may be just part of their personality.
Right.
I think it's important to maintain both understandings, though. I think there's the number one value of the divine service on Sunday morning is God's grace coming to you individually. No doubt about that. But in the process, He builds us together in a fellowship, and Does that require that you go to coffee and donuts after the service and that sort of thing? Does it require that you socialize after the service? Not necessarily. But I think there is a part of being together on Sunday morning mm-hmm. in church where we're building one another up as well, and that shouldn't be lost.
Well, I'm wondering if you could offer something to introverted people. Are people dealing with depression by occasionally having a healing service that would take on a whole different personality?
Yeah, there's something to that. There is actually, there's certain old traditions even in the church where you had services like this. I can even think recently I was reminded of the old tradition of even the pastor, for instance, on Good Friday, standing in front of the congregation and basically saying, if I have wronged anyone in this past year between Good Fridays, you know, I'm mm-hmm. sorry, and I ask anyone in the congregation who has any issues with me personally to speak with me so that we might reconcile before Easter Sunday, and that sort of thing. And that's where real healing happens, obviously, is in the forgiveness of sins. But when you're dealing with something like depression or just introversion that might be driven by depression, it may not necessarily be a sin that's causing the problem. So if you can offer an additional service somewhere in there where we can talk about how Christ heals all wounds, how he heals sadness, how he heals despair, how he heals all the difficult things in life, and perhaps build from that service to get people to talking with their pastor. Mm-hmm. If there's some sort of way to do that, I'm all for that. I haven't tried it yet myself, but I've heard of other pastors who have, and I should really sit down and talk with them sometime.
Mm-hmm. Among the reasons why people stop going to church, and you've probably heard them all, does the one that ranks the highest involve another person that wronged that parishioner, where one parishioner offends another parishioner?
The highest, I don't know if it's the highest or if it's a tie for the highest. The one you hear the most is, I don't like the sermons, or I don't.
Oh, really? I would think that perhaps you'd visit a woman who attended regularly and doesn't anymore, and it's because she got tired of going to church by herself. Her husband doesn't go with her.
It definitely does happen. No question. That's definitely offered, and that is unfortunate. That it's what we need to do then is we need to talk about reconciling. I can recall hearing a story one time a long time ago about someone in the congregation wronging someone, and the person was telling the story as if it had happened yesterday. And finally, I caught a little clue that it hadn't happened yesterday. So I asked the question, "How long ago did this happen?" And the answer was 35 years ago.
Oh, my goodness.
At which point you want to say to the person, well, you might want to give it over to God.
Mm-hmm.
You might want to move on. But that is, yeah, that's, that. I guess I've heard what I've suggested, you know, maybe they don't like the sermon or they don't like something about the service, is probably an equal to the I've got an issue with the other excuse of I've got an issue with this or that person in the congregation. And sometimes this or that person might be the pastor too, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes the cost of being faithful is that people don't appreciate you, but sometimes it is your sinful nature too that creates that. And I think it's always good for the pastor to investigate that and not be too prideful for the hope of hopefully reconciling with that person, if that's what needs to be.
And what's it like for you to visit a woman who was a member of your church and hasn't been attending, and you get an icy reception from the husband, and he's the reason?
Oh, yeah. Well, that's an ongoing concern. It's actually, over my years in the ministry, that's a continually growing concern, too. I think you see a lot of even in church on Sunday, you might see a lot of what I heard one pastor refer to as Sunday morning widows. And there's something about men in church these days. There's even books about that. You feel for the spouse in many ways who is trying to be faithful, but has a spouse that is not interested in church, maybe has an antagonistic attitude toward the church, maybe has some hard feelings. I think at the end of the day, the trick there is to try to lovingly engage the spouse who you are visiting with in the hopes that by treating, you know, you used in this case a wife, by treating her well, you might be able to open up the door to talk to the other spouse. But sometimes the real challenge is to encourage one spouse to model Christ-like faithfulness, above and beyond the call of duty for the sake of their spouse. And that's not an easy thing to do, but I do think it's a necessary thing to do. God has put these two together, and it's important then that the spouse, the believing spouse, even if she's having trouble getting to church because of the antagonistic spouse, understand that her life is a testimony to that spouse, and in the hopes that she might win him back to the faith.
Let's take a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're on KFUO Radio with Pastor Dan Torkelson.
I say amen to that, Pastor.
Hi, Linda.
Yes, God bless you both. And hi, Brother Paulie, and
good
hi,
morning.
Pastor. You were talking about getting through the week, and I always think of Paul and Silas when they were sitting in prison, and they were facing death and
mm-hmm.
beaten and terrible situation, and I know they were depressed, and then they started singing, and they were singing to one another, you know, and it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And, you know, those songs, the ones that, with the words, I mean, like a mighty fortress is our God, sing the words, and that, you know, that'll help your spouse too. The songs that contain the gospel, and it always lifts our spirits. I love the song, the hymns, and the things with words, the spiritual songs that you play on KFUO, and it, you know, it can really lift your spirits.
Marvelous, yes.
You know what I'm saying?
Yes, it contains.
But I mean, you know, instrumentals without words, unless you know those words, they're not such a blessing. But, oh, here goes the dog. I love you all.
Okay, thanks, Linda.
Sounds like your dog is singing, too.
Her pastor's coming to visit. That's what's going on.
That sounds familiar. You know, it really is a shame, Paul, to follow up on that it seems like we're losing in our society the value of singing to one another. Our family likes to sing. We've got singers in the family.
Huh.
When I was in seminary, my wife and I, we were just newly married at that time, we're in the Bach at the Sem group at St. Louis, and so we were quite the singing family. And she's so right, and it's amazing how certain circumstances in particular, you really see the power of this. I always see the power of this at deathbeds, where singing something as simple as Jesus loves me brings a lot of comfort to the person who's lying there and getting ready to see Jesus.
Pastor Dan Torkelson, our guest here today. Our phone's open during the break, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Think about this during the break, Pastor. A listener wants to know, what do Lutherans teach about possession and ghosts and the supernatural? We'll tackle that when we get back.
Concordia Seminary has four core values, and one core value is excellence. People today demand the very best. Even people who ignore or misrepresent God's word of truth often strive for excellence. So shouldn't we strive all the more for excellence in our churches and seminary? Pastoral leaders will hold excellence high, helping invite people to the truth of our message.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, the Parker family says hola to Grandma.
Grandma!
There's my hijo!
And hasta la vista to their sanity.
Wedding? What wedding?
Why are you all standing in the bathroom?
The neighbors are coming out with their video cameras.
Who covers the cost of the mental ward?
It's a loco family reunion on the next Adventure in Odyssey.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The FDA recently announced they'd be forcing cigarette manufacturers to print graphic images on the front of every pack of cigarettes depicting the harmful effects of smoking. This gave an idea to Kristen Hawkins, head of Students for Life of America. At her request, I and other pro-life leaders have joined in. We've called for the FDA to mandate warnings to tell women abortion will kill their baby and scar them for life. Why not have a sign in abortion mills and on their literature that reads, "Warning, abortion during pregnancy will kill your baby." Abortion kills far more Americans than smoking, and it's easily preventable. Women just need to be empowered with the facts, which are, abortion kills your baby and can leave you with emotional and physical carnage.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Historic site. I'm Norman Hall with Religion Roundup. Israel has opened the traditional baptism site of Jesus to daily visits. More from correspondent Mark Levy in Jerusalem.
The Israelis had to clear away old landmines from battle zones because the baptismal site is in the West Bank, on the banks of the Jordan River. Now Christian pilgrims can visit the site without being escorted by Israeli soldiers.
A gay activist undercover video is drawing attention to a Christian-affiliated counseling clinic co-owned by GOP presidential hopeful Michelle Bachmann. The video apparently shows the counselor offering to help the activist overcome his homosexual urges. Marcus Bachmann has denied in the past that his practice seeks to cure people of being gay. The mayor of a Canadian town in northern Quebec is refusing the orders of a commission to stop praying at monthly council meetings. Saguenay Mayor Jean Tremblay says the brief prayer, challenged by secular activists, simply seeks God's guidance for local officials. With Religion Roundup, I'm Norman Hall.
It takes just one mosquito to destroy the livelihoods, the health, and the hope of entire families. Malaria infects 500 million people and takes 1 million lives each year. But we can help. Malaria is both preventable and treatable. Together, Lutherans can make a big difference in the global fight against malaria. Each of us has the power to make a difference, the power to help protect the lives of women and children who need our help. We invite you to put your faith into action by praying for those whose lives are affected by malaria, learning more about the issue and sharing it with others, considering a gift or a pledge to enable the Lutheran Malaria Initiative and our partners to serve even more people in need. The Lutheran Malaria Initiative. Restoring health. Inspiring hope.
For more information, visit LutheranMalaria.org.
It's Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study. Pastor Dan Torkelson, our guest from St. John Lutheran Church in North Prairie, Wisconsin. In this, we'll get to that supernatural question in a moment. I'd like to sort of put a cap on what we've been discussing, and we kind of got into why people don't come to church anymore. In these tough economic times, has anybody said to you, "Pastor, I'm working two jobs. I'm just worn out. I don't have time. I can't get to it anymore. I got to work."
That's been said to me even when there weren't tough economic times.
Oh, that's something people fall back on, or is it legitimate?
Yes. I think the too busy argument is a fairly common one.
Okay.
And amazingly, too, they may be off on Sunday, but they need to catch up on their rest.
Uh-huh.
You know, and the Bible offers us two types of rest. There's physical rest from our labors on the Sabbath day, but there's also the rest of the forgiveness of sins, which is why, quite interestingly, when we talk about remember the Sabbath day and the third commandment, you know, Luther never brings up rest in the small catechism, but he talks about hearing the, you know, the preached word and hopefully offering people the opportunity of the rest of a cleared conscience as well. And that's kind of how I will often respond to that, by saying, well, there's an even deeper rest that we're offering through the forgiveness of sins and the good news at church. And we really think you need to receive that as much as anyone does.
And Pastor, you know, could it be that person sees worship as work?
Work, right, exactly. And that's a fairly common misunderstanding of worship. I think for Lutherans, worship really, we often substitute the word divine service, and it's really God doing the serving here, and we're doing the receiving. And we, yes, we sing, we praise, we give thanks, but the main thing is what God gives us in his gifts, which offers us that rest.
Hmm. And the longer someone's been away, is it harder to come back because of what someone might say to them or notice that they're there and say, oh, I haven't seen you in a long time or something like that? Does that make it more difficult? Is it kind of embarrassing to come back after being gone a long time?
Yes, it is. But I think that sometimes that concern is not always well thought through, because my experience, by and large, and I'm sure there are exceptions to this rule, and it would be unfortunate that there are exceptions, but my experience in the ministry has been that, you know, not only have I been glad to see people when they return, but so has the congregation. So I'm not certain that judgmentalism is prevalent everywhere. There might be some who harbor those feelings, but by and large, when a person comes back who hasn't been back in a while, my experience, what I've witnessed, is I've seen it be a pretty positive thing, because I think most people, if they have a concern about someone not being in church, it's a concern that they receive the benefits, the blessings, mm-hmm. of being in the divine service. So I tend to think that that's overplayed. Someone who raises that concern should give it a chance and see if they were right. That's the way I usually approach them. If you get judged for coming back, for being gone, when you come back for being gone, you let me know. And I've never had anyone yet let me know.
And if they're still reluctant to come back to your church, but they do show an interest in church, do you try to steer them to another LCMS church nearby?
I have done that, yes. Mm-hmm. If they were concerned about being uncomfortable here, yes, I've referred them to other LCMS churches. And, you know, here in South Wisconsin, we're blessed because they're all over the place. But in other parts of the nation, that's sometimes harder for a pastor to do. I understand that, because there may be 50 miles between you and the next Missouri Synod Church. But, yes, I've done that many times, and I think it's a very valuable thing to do.
Has anybody ever said, hey, Pastor, it's because of you?
Well, yeah, and like I said before, when they do that, you have to be sensitive to one of two possibilities. Either it is something you did that was sinful and maybe, you know, you need to reconcile with this person, or maybe that the person has totally misunderstood your office and it was something you know, they're upset about something you had to do. Maybe you could have done it better. We could talk about style points for just a minute, but at the end of the day, it's good to at least get the discussion going, to get to the bottom of that and help the person either understand why you did what you did or why you do what you do, or whether or not this is actually something where you wronged the person and mm-hmm. Reconciliation needs to happen. If we pastors cannot model reconciliation with our people, boy, that really discredits the ministry. It really does.
Is worship style another one of the reasons given?
Often, sure.
Is that a lightning rod?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear that.
Is that a lightning rod issue with some people?
Yes, it is a lightning rod issue with some people. I've noticed that tends to be a lightning rod issue. It tends to be more of a... it's a kind of a generational issue, too. I've noticed that some generations take a... well, maybe that's what I want to do, maybe it's not what I want to do or have for worship, and others who sort of just insist on it. But by and large, I think it's important to remember, you know, before you start talking about which style is right, I think it's important to remember that the church's basic task is to teach in these matters. And whatever music we might use stylistically, it's best used if it can teach the Christian. So... I like to encourage a discussion where we sit down and talk about, you know, what do we learn from this song, what do we learn from that song, and this hymn and that hymn, and from there, I think what I've tried to do over the years is sort of suggest that style's not the main issue. The main issue is what do we learn, and I'm a believer that a contemporary song can convey the gospel. I'm a believer that the hymns do it very well, too, and... at the end of the day, if we insist on a style, we may be denying some very good teaching music in one way or another, a particular style, one or the other. So I wouldn't call myself a fence sitter. I do tend to lean toward traditional worship, but the only reason is because I like what those hymns teach and I can count on them. I have run into contemporary music that does the same thing, though, and I'm not above using that. So I think it's important not to get distracted in that discussion by simply the matters of style, and to concern ourselves with content as well.
Pastor Dan Torkelson, our guest. It's Ask the Pastor, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Have you ever tracked attendance numbers when you're not there? Does it ever dip?
Yes.
Yeah, why is that?
Why is that?
They can get away with it. Pastor, you don't know any better.
To be quite honest with you, I don't know if I have an answer to that. I've noticed that when the pastor goes on vacation, if he publicizes it too well, the congregation goes on vacation too. Over the years, I've learned not to say terribly much about it, you know. In fact, I may put it into the bulletin as something that they can read in the bulletin, but I may not necessarily say it in the announcements. And the notion is, if the congregation will survive just fine without me, I don't need to draw a huge amount of attention to being gone. But I have also, when I have announced that I was going to be gone this particular week, I have sometimes in a lighthearted fashion said, look, just because I'm going on vacation doesn't mean you should. We will be finding a church wherever we go next Sunday, and I hope that you find this church again next Sunday as
Human
well.
Nature. Boy, you see it all from the pulpit.
And one of the things I know I do, too, as summer approaches, is I usually put something in the newsletter and bulletin and announcements, too, regarding, look, if you're going away, let me know. I can help you find a church nearby. Because I don't care if you're on vacation or not. You need the Lord's gifts. And I think you should find time on Sunday morning or whenever there's a service available.
Oh, I enjoy
that.
Even on vacation. I enjoy that. I've worshipped all over the country, different places, and you know, seen different things.
Sure. It's a wonderful thing.
Mm-hmm. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The supernatural. What do Lutherans teach about possession and ghosts?
Well, I think first of all, it should be understood that the Bible teaches that there are evil spirits and that there are demons. With regard to ghosts, I've noticed that we have I think we're cautious, especially in Lutheran circles where we're scripture alone people. The scriptures don't say a lot. There aren't a lot of ghost stories in the Bible. I have had it happen in the ministry where people have approached me who are concerned that they have a ghost problem in their house, and I guess I've learned over the years not to deny that problem or to suggest, oh, that's just, you know, your imagination. Whether or not it's the souls of the living or something like that, I have my doubt. The souls of those who used to be living, I have my doubts about that personally. I think it's possible that demons are very good at deceiving us by acting that way. So I guess at the end of the day, we don't have a real clearly stated teaching on this, but we do know from Scripture that there are such things as evil spirits and demons, and their job is to deceive us, and that may be what's going on in someone who lives in a house where there are some strange things happening. And I've known lots of people who have had that.
Interesting.
Yeah, I'm actually surprised. Seems like every year I run into someone else who's had that problem. I've even run into fellow pastors who've had problems in the homes that they've lived in. And I guess I don't feel that I should poo-poo that. I think there is probably something very real going on there. One pastor I know who had a member of his congregation who had such a problem went and did the house blessing rite in the house, and there was never a problem again.
Mm.
Well, there's got to be something to that, you know. Now that we've walked through all the rooms of the house and dedicated them to Christ and to Christ-like living in the house, maybe that was just enough to change the situation in that house. Whether or not, like I said before, whether or not ghosts actually correlate to the souls of those who formerly lived in that house, I have my problems with that notion, but I don't have problems with the notion that demons are real. They exist. They could be in your houses, and they should be dealt with. And maybe we as Christians have exactly the thing that you need to cleanse that house.
Well, do we know that their purpose is to distract us from Jesus?
Yeah, yes, and to lead us away. Definitely, we know that. The Bible is very clear. There are good angels and there are bad angels since the rebellion that led Satan, We have these different types of angels, and there are such things as demons. Jesus did encounter people who were possessed with demons, and it's interesting how Jesus, with one or two words, can, you know, boss these demons around and end the situation for that person who is possessed. It's interesting because we were just talking about depression before the break, and there have been times too, Paul, if I really wanted to muddy the waters in our Ask the Pastor today, when I've wondered a little bit about whether there was a correlation between someone who's depressed and demon possession, especially in a severe depression. When the walls are up and you're not letting anyone in and you're just all curved in on yourself, depression sometimes behaves like sin on steroids. Luther defines sin as being curved in on oneself, and if you notice anything about depression, you're curved in on yourself when you're depressed. But might there be a connection to demon possession there? Might some of the people that Jesus dealt with in the Bible be diagnosed today as just simply depressed? And is it a case of should we maybe lean on the Bible more than on modern science in some of these things? I've wondered those questions. I don't know that I have answers to them, but I know I've wondered them. I do believe in demon possession. I think it's very real. And what's interesting is those whom I've spoken with who've worked at places like mental institutions will often tell you they believe in it too. But their doctor is saying, no, this isn't demon possession, this is something else. You know,
505-7850-1800-730-2727. And interesting that in those situations people are often prescribed medication.
Yes, right. And sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. You know, again, to come back around to depression, my observation has been that in recent years, the tendency has been to simply treat depression through medicine because, again, it may have to do with the sheer number of people who are reckoning with depression, but there isn't always the time to counsel. And I hate to say it, but I think counseling goes a lot farther to curing sometimes than medicine does. And I don't. And there are going to be listeners who might react to that. Understand, I'm not saying that medicine isn't important, but I think it's only half the treatment. And I think at the end of the day, if you want a chance to get above your depression and perhaps even off of your medicines, you're going to need to do some sort of counseling.
And off your self-medication, too. There's a lot of self-medicating going on.
Absolutely.
Let's go to the phones here. Gwen, you're on KFUO Radio with Pastor Dan Torkelson.
Hi, I was the person who called and left the message about possession and ghosts, and I have another question. I was arguing this with my son-in-law, who's Roman Catholic. He said that we were talking about who could be possessed by a demon. Does the baptismal rite prevent that sort of thing? Is that what Lutherans teach? Apparently the Roman Catholics teach that it's, I'm not sure what they teach, but he was saying he thought that a Christian could come under possession, and that, and I said I wasn't sure what we taught. And I'd like to stay on the phone, please, to listen to your answer.
Well, that's a great question. That question, let me just, before I get to an answer to that question, let me just kind of unpack that, because that question makes reference to a part of the baptismal rite which actually has the name the exorcism. The exorcism in a baptismal rite, in a Lutheran baptismal rite, sounds like this. The parents, if we're baptizing a baby, the parents will answer these questions, and sponsors will answer these questions. Do you renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways, and they will renounce. I do. They will answer, I do renounce them. That is the exorcism, where we're casting out, in this case, the sinful nature, or putting to death the sinful nature and casting out the devil's presence in the life of this child. Is that some sort of magic bullet, is the way I understood the question, right? Right, Paul, is that how you...
Yeah, kind of.
Okay, I'm sorry, I didn't realize you were still on the phone. I don't think we should count on that as a magic bullet. I think the Bible says plenty about how the devil is always at war. He's like a prowling lion, you know, looking around for someone to devour. And quite interestingly, in our baptismal rite, we have the crossing of the person to be baptized on the forehead and on the heart, which sort of recognizes that even as we bring this life under the cross of Christ and the salvation that's offered there, that part of the rite also recognizes that this life is going to be about bearing crosses, and in this particular case, suffering for the faith. That's what bearing crosses really means, suffering for the name of Jesus. This is what the devil is a master at. Baptism is, and that exorcism is not really a magic bullet. If anything, it kind of does send the message to the congregation, to the person being baptized, that although your life is under Christ and this is a good thing, expect that the devil is going to attack you. That old saying, the devil works harder than a chapel steps. I think possession can happen to a Christian. Indeed, it's quite possible that the very people that Jesus ran into who were demon-possessed may have been believers along the way. And they certainly left the experience of Jesus as believers as well, but they may have been people looking forward to a Messiah before they ran into Jesus. That would qualify them as people of faith, and yet, you know, wound up demon-possessed. I don't think there's an exemption from this just because one is baptized. In fact, the scriptures seem to indicate quite the opposite. We need to put on the armor of faith because we are going to be under attack.
May I ask another question, please?
Oh, please do.
Sure.
You mentioned that in the rite for the child or the infant, you ask the sponsors, do you renounce the devil and all his works and ways?
Right.
What is that like for a grown person who's becoming baptized?
Well, they answer it themselves.
But
we ask the same question. We ask the same question, but they answer it themselves.
I was at a baptism about 29 years ago where the pastor actually said something I've never heard before or since, and it was a Lutheran pastor, said something about, I tell you to come out of this child. we all kind of went,
ew. Yeah, it sounds a little strange, but I think there's probably a value to that. I knew a pastor who used to, before he would baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, he would take the baby and he would lean over the water and he'd say, out with the unclean spirit and in with the Holy Spirit. And then he would do, I baptize you in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. I think that's very similar. It might have been said a little more nicely, but it says pretty much the same thing.
That kind of gives me chills.
Yes,
yeah.
It does.
Mm.
Thank you so very much.
Thanks for the topic.
You bet.
Pastor, can you call yourself a Christian and then state, but I don't believe in the supernatural?
Oh, no.
There are people out there that don't believe in the supernatural.
Right. You know, I'm hearing echoes of my days in St. Louis when I was at the seminary, and a professor once saying to us in class, it's very, very hard to get people to believe in God. It's even harder to get them to believe in God if they will not believe in the devil. And that's a very real problem in today's American society. We are not reckoning with the fact that the devil is real and his minions and his legion are real. Quite interestingly, this is on my mind because I'm prepping for this weekend, and the text that's up is the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13, where the enemy comes in and sows weeds among the good seed. Sometimes we Christians get a little distracted by this. We will see someone do something bad and immediately throw all the blame on them without remembering that we fight the same enemy they fight. And that, you know, the devil really is behind a lot of sin. When a little child says, all of sin, actually. When the little child says the devil made me do it, he's not. We parents don't like to hear that, but he's not. He's not as wrong as you might think. and without a strong sense of the devil, without a strong sense of the supernatural, as that's kind of a generic term in some ways, but without a strong sense of the devil and his minions, we're going to lose our appreciation for what it is God actually does in our lives.
And it seems that Satan knows where our Achilles' heel is.
Oh, sure, sure.
And everybody has him.
Right, right. The expression I like to use is he plays us like a two-bit piano. and he's very good at it. He knows where all of our buttons are. But now here's a very interesting thing. One of his most visible tasks in life, or in his whole work, is accusing us of our sins, which is exactly what God's law does too. Remember this when we start talking about the devil is a fool. You know why he's a fool? Because when he's accusing us of our sins, he's actually doing God's work for God. And God has him on this leash, and God is actually able to get him to do his work for him.
Wow.
Yes.
That's an
epiphany. That's what the law does, too. We pastors, when we preach the law on Sunday morning, that's what we're doing, too. The devil does this as well, and he doesn't realize he's doing God's work for God.
Let's take this call from Sue. You're on the air,
Hi.
KFUO, with Pastor Dan Torkelson. Hi.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I'll be quick. I know we're short on time. But
okay.
Something I heard on Christian radio that gave me great confidence, it said demonic possession is internal. And a believer cannot be possessed by the devil because if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And where the Holy Spirit is, the devil cannot go. And you don't want to confuse demonic possession with temptation. That doesn't mean you're not going to be tempted, but it gives me great confidence because I am a believer, I have faith, and I know that's only by the Holy Spirit being in me. So I know the devil can't go there. So thanks for taking my comment, and I appreciate it, and guys have a great day.
Thank you, Sue.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
What about that, Pastor?
I'm concerned it might go just a tad too far. I think wherever you and I are, you know, wherever a person is both saint and sinner, he's going to be vulnerable to all the devil's attacks. And demon possession is one such attack. That would comfort me. It's interesting. I'm a believer because of the Holy Spirit's work, but every day, because of my sin, I tend to deny the Holy Spirit's work too. So I would like to say my heart always belongs to the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't always. And I think that there is always going to be a vulnerability there. I think I would be very cautious about saying that too much because I want people to be on their on guard, like the Bible encourages us to be.
And remember that Achilles heel and those cracks.
Right, right.
Pastor, thank you for being with us. Pastor Dan Torkelson.
Have a great day, Paul.
You too. Stay tuned. We've got Moments of Assurance coming up next. The Bible Study, Ask the Pastor, underwritten by Concordia Seminary.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.